Will you turn with me in the copy of your confession to London Baptist Confession, chapter 14, of saving faith. Of saving faith, we're going to look at all three paragraphs. It's just three paragraphs, so we'll begin reading at paragraph 1, chapter 14, of saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all their saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, as we come to the confession after we've had a two-week hiatus, just a reminder, we're in that second section of God's covenant, chapters 7 through 20. We're on to a new subsection, chapters 10 through 13, focused on God's covenant blessings, God's acts. We saw effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Now we come to the next subsection, which is God's covenant graces, focusing on man's acts. Yes, all these things we're speaking of are by the power of God. Yes, they are the gift of God. But in the process of time and space, man is the one who actually has faith. Man is the one who repents, or the Christian, or the elect turns to from sin and to the living and true God. So faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, assurance are all part of man's response, you could say, to the offering of the covenant of grace. Now, as we'll see, it's not a work that we do. It's not because we're good. It's because God gives us the gift of faith. And once again, this is the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Remember, the doctrine of salvation focuses in on the work of the Holy Spirit, on the life of each and every elect, applying the purchase benefits that Christ has won for his people. When we talk about Christ's person and his work, that's Christology. Yes, Christ saved. Yeah, Christ saves. Yes, he works. When we consider the theological heads, Christology is the person and work of Christ. Soteriology is the salvation applied in the life of God's people. So we've seen some of the order of salvation already. We saw effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Faith and repentance precede justification in the logical and chronological order. Repentance precedes faith, but faith does take priority. We'll talk about repentance next week. So that's where we're at in the order. In the order of salvation, it's effectual calling, then it would be repentance, then it would be faith, and then that's where we receive justification, adoption, sanctification. We begin to persevere with one day the fact, hope that God will glorify us. Now, as we come to saving faith, there are several misunderstandings we see of it today and in history, both in the definition and place of faith. One of the problems that we see in the Roman Catholic Church and in the modern church today is perhaps the denial of the place of the intellect, the place of thought, the place of understanding. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches what's called implicit faith in whatever the church says. Not much knowledge is required. Just whatever the church says, you go with it. Just be a robot. Just listen to me. I will lead you to all the riches and the good things that you want. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does believe. And also as well, you do see this a bit in modern evangelicalism as well. It's almost this, it's a head-heart dichotomy, which is just not true when it comes to the the scriptures. It's just not true when it comes to church history. There is a connection between the intellect and the heart, so to speak. They're vitally connected with one another. You see, you don't believe, you don't look without understanding. You don't believe and look without a change of mind. You don't believe and look without first doctrine being preached and told to you. We must have not just, as one writer said, not just fat or fit bodies, but fit minds as well. You cannot divide emotions and the intellect. You cannot divide emotion and faith as if they're separate things. And if the essence of faith is more emotion rather than the intellect. But we'll unpack that as we go through. That's a problem. But another problem you do see as well in modern times and in the time the confession was written is making faith a work. Making faith the grounds for our justification instead of Christ's righteousness the grounds for our justification. Making my act, my believing, my working as a work, so to speak. We see this with Richard Baxter, the Neo-Nomian. We see this with Arminianism as well. And we see this with the Roman Catholic Church. There's not just faith, but faith plus works. You see it whether it's a mixture of faith and works, or do you see faith as the grounds for justification, which is just wrong. But rather, in London Baptist Confession 14, the Baptist divines define saving faith as a gift of God whereby the elect accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Gift of God, looking to Christ. Gift of God, believing on something outside of ourselves, looking to Christ alone for salvation. And so we'll look at this doctrine of saving faith under three headings this evening. First of all, we'll see the subject of saving faith in paragraph 1. Secondly, we'll see the object of saving faith in paragraph 2. And lastly, we'll see the nature of saving faith in paragraph 3. So the subject, or to put it in the form of a question, who believes in paragraph 1. Secondly, we'll see the object, or what we believe in paragraph 2. And then thirdly, the nature, or what it looks like in paragraph 3. So let's first look at the subject of saving faith, or who believes, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in paragraph 1, we see the recipient are the elect sinners. Notice the grace of faith. Right off the bat, right away, the divines assert it is a gift given. It is not a work that we engage in. It is a supernatural gift that God gives, not some sort of natural thing that we engage in. This is contrasting or dealing with Pelagianism. Faith is natural in man. It's a natural inclination, so much so that that Pelagianism is not faith plus works, but it's purely works. And even with faith, it's a natural thing born in me, given to me, rather than a supernatural gift granted to me in new birth, in regeneration, but rather given to me at birth. So it's not something natural in us, it's a gift given to us. The grace of faith given to the elect, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. The elect are the ones who believe. The elect are the ones who look to Christ in faith. Even when you consider the order of salvation, predestination is the starting point. You could say that, but the starting point in eternity. God predestined and chose a great multitude before the foundation of the world in eternity. Then in history, based on the merits and accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls forth those people and works in them by the Holy Spirit to give them the gifts that Christ has won for them to bring about salvation in the life of his people. One of those parts of the process or of soteriology is that not process, the order of salvation is the gift of faith. It is the elect. In Acts 13:48, it says, those who believe who were appointed unto eternal life. Those who believed who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is very much connected with London Baptist Confession chapter 3. When we talked about God's decree. And even in paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So again, the confession builds on one another. The confession builds on what has been said before. and it also continues in that building in paragraph 1. Now, I've said this before. Sometimes when you talk about Calvinism, you talk about predestination, you talk about election, sometimes people balk back and go, but I chose God. Who chooses? Did I choose God or did God choose me? As I said before, there are different parts of the order of salvation. No one believes, no one chooses God, so to speak, in the gift of faith or the act of faith unless one has been predestined in the first place. It's not my power, my willingness, my goodness, my seeking after God that saved me. Only the reason that I believed or any Christian believes or any elect person believes is because God did that. He elected them before the foundation of the world. It's in a different part of the order of salvation we ask that question. That is clear with this doctrine of saving faith. Those elect, those chosen, then those regenerated and given the gift and are enabled to believe, those are the ones who actually believe. Now, as I said, we don't believe unless God works in us, but we are the ones who actually believe. It's kind of an odd way to think of that. You see this in Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, but it's what Gordon Clark calls the act of faith. He says, faith is indeed something that we do. It is our own mental activity, but it is an activity that should not be initiated by any decision of a free will, nor produced by ordinary human striving. Faith is the gift of God. If therefore the Spirit works faith in us, we have faith. If he does not, then we don't. So yes, God works in us, but we are the ones who believe. You see this in the scriptures with the calls to believe. Perhaps one of the key texts that I use, Pastor Butler uses often, I probably use it because he does, is Acts 16:31 with the Philippian jailer. He asks very explicitly, asks the question to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Very clear. He calls them to believe. He commands them to believe. He says, believe on him, you shall be saved. In Romans 10:9, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead. You confess it, you believe it, you look. The only reason you look, the only reason you believe is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. It is for salvation, it is for our hope, it is for righteousness that is not our own, it is for eternal life. This is what is given to us in the gift of faith, eternal hope, eternal peace, the salvation of our souls. Now, there is a very clear text that speaks of faith as a gift, Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the connection between faith and the evidence of faith. Faith is not formed by love, but love is the evidence of faith. And you see this here as well. It's faith is a gift from God, not of works. That's how we're saved. It's not of works, but God has prepared us for to be his workmanship, that we should walk in them, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And even as we continue our Christian walk, we still require faith. We'll see that in paragraphs 2 and paragraphs 3. We grow in faith as God's people. But notice in paragraph 1, the agent who works when it comes, or the agents, you could say, when it comes to the saving faith. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. You see, here when it says the Spirit of Christ, it's a presupposition of total depravity and total inability. What's total depravity?
There's no good in us.
There's no good in us. What's the difference between total depravity and total inability?
We can't do it.
Yes. In our being, total depravity, in our being, we are utterly sinful. In ability, we can't do anything because we are utterly sinful. They go hand in hand. They're tied to and connected with one another. Because of that, we are in the state of sin. And because of that, we need an extraordinary work. We need the supernatural work of the Spirit to change our hearts and to work in our hearts. Now, again, this ties in with effectual calling. Again, effectual calling is what works, or how the Spirit works with the Word. We already saw that in chapter 10, paragraph 1, where God appoints the predestined to life. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature. Remember I said, all these things happened at once. We're called out of darkness. We're effectually called. Faith, justification, repentance, or faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, all these things all happen at once. We are translated from the state of sin into the state of grace by the Spirit of faith. So the Spirit works in our hearts, but notice the Spirit also works through ordinary means. That's the rest of paragraph 1. Is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Ordinarily just means under most circumstances. And what it means is some people are saved through reading their Bibles. It's still connected with the Word. It's not always the ministry of the Word preaching, but that's the primary way or the most circumstantial way in which someone is saved. And it is through the ministry of the Word. This is why we give it its place in the worship service. This is why we give it as the pinnacle in the worship service. Because it's the primary thing that God uses to save. It's the primary way that God uses to strengthen faith, as well as we see in paragraph 1. We've used Romans 10, 14 through 17 very often as like a motto text for us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why preaching is central. That's why the pulpit is in the middle and not the altar. That's why preaching is central, because we don't need bells and whistles. We don't need smells and bells. We need the Word of God to change. Gordon Clark says again, historic Protestantism has always made preaching the central part of the worship service, because it is by preaching that faith is produced and propagated. The magic of sacramentarianism will not do, nor the aesthetic of good singing. There is a message to be told, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we don't have sermonettes for Christianettes. That's why they're not 20-minute sermons, because we need the Word of God. Sometimes people drive, let's have a 20-minute sermon, then we'll worship, and we'll sing five songs that we have no idea what we're saying. We're just saying it in a rote way, and they have shred-along songs with it, and we think we're worshiping at this time, but that's not what it is. True worship, even when you're sitting there and listening to me drone on for an hour, is the pinnacle of what worship is. That's why sometimes, you know, I should say, and I don't say, I'm trying not to be boring, but I probably am. That's why I say to people, slap your face. Give your face a smack if you're tired. Pinch your legs if you need to. Pastor Butler said that a million times, because he can see people are falling asleep. He says, grab your thigh, wake up, pay attention. Because this is where we see the pinnacle of worship. It's where we see the growth for God's people primarily. It's where the weak become strong. We can, as I use the analogy, when we look to sanctification, we can pump the iron of our souls to grow in grace and knowledge. That's why we emphasize the public means. That's why I flog this dead horse, just like the divines flogged that dead horse. We're all grabbing a bunch of sticks and smacking that horse together, because it is what the Word of God says and what historic Protestantism has held to, at least the good parts of historic Protestantism. Anyway, the Word of God remains central. It is the public means by which we primarily grow. And in preaching gets that special place. That's why the divines have that first. And that's why they then distinguish, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. There's the Word of God preached. There's also the visible Word of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's why it's important to attend baptisms and the Lord's Supper. It's not just for the party baptized, but it's for us as well. God stoops to our nature in the sacraments, the two sacraments that we do have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, anticipating the chapters 28 through 30. He gives us a visible picture of the gospel. He gives us dying and rising again. He gives us his body broken and his blood shed. That's why it's important for us to be awake and attentive. It is the visible word. We do have visuals, brethren, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But also as well, prayer. Prayer is important. Again, when I'm praying at the front, you should be paying attention to what I'm saying. And you can say that hearty amen after. Prayer is important for God's people. Not just so God hears me, but it's for us to grow as well. But yes, God hears us because he's good, but it's for our growth as well. Acts 20:32. Paul's never going to see the Ephesians again. And he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is why we don't need puppets, ponies, and programs, because this is what God has given to us to grow in grace and knowledge. This is what he's given to us. That's why it's important to be attentive and awake and present on the Lord's day. I understand sometimes there are things that providentially hinder us, but at the same time, it is the way in which God helps his people grow. We don't need midweek programs. We don't need freedom sessions. We don't need community groups. If you want to hang out with people, that's fine. Do that organically. But the primary place we grow is on the Lord's, is being in the Word, primarily on the Lord's Day. But at the same time, that doesn't mean throughout the week you neglect your Bible reading and prayer. So we call the private means of growth. There's the public means of grace and the private means of growth, prayer and Bible reading. Want to grow? Read your Bible, pray every day. Those stupid kids' songs that get stuck in our heads still have a lot of truth to them. Read your Bible, pray every day. Now, there are other means, as it says in paragraph 1. Other means, anticipate 22. There might sometimes be some days where we need to maybe fast upon special occasions, maybe have a day of thanksgiving upon special occasions. 22:5 speaks of, moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Sometimes, for extraordinary circumstances, on special occasions, those things can be viewed as a means of grace, as or a means by which our faith is strengthened as well. Remember, I preached on fasting with the Lord Jesus Christ, the old and new wineskins. Remember, it's not to be something we do that often, like the Pharisees did. It's when we have a sorrow of the soul or a weighty matter that those things can help us and encourage us and strengthen us along the way to depend on our God all the more. That's what they mean by other means appointed of God. So that's the subject of saving faith. And when I should have said what I meant by subject before I finished the point. But subject is just the one who believes, the one who's engaging, the subject of faith. And then let's what's you could say inside of us, so to speak, what's in us. We believe. That's what subject means. So that's the subject of saving faith. Let's then look secondly, the object of saving faith. Paragraph 2, object outside of us. When we believe, true saving faith isn't anything within us. We look to something from without. And there's a distinction we see in paragraph 2, which is the overall subheadings of my second point, namely the fides generalis, or general faith, then the fides specialis, or special faith. Namely, general faith just refers to the Word of God in general. Special faith refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, saving faith also includes the Word of God in general. Why is that? Because it's Christ who speaks. It's not just we have Jesus and that's it. We have everything he says. Yes, we have Jesus and that's it. But you understand what I'm saying. It's not just the doctrine of Christ, but everything that Christ says. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the sacraments, the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of God, all those things, what God says and lays down in his word is part of that general belief. It says in paragraph 2, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all our writings and all things in the world.
We view the scripture as God's revelation, and as such, we should treat it that way. And as such, we should obey it, not just in a few things, but in everything that it says. You see, notice there's nothing here about a center theology. You see this today, don't you? What can you nail down? What's the main idea? What's the main focus? What does it really mean to be Reformed? What does it really mean to be a Calvinist? That idea of what they, let's narrow it down to two or three doctrines, came about later on in church history. You don't see that in the Reformed writers. You don't see that in the high Orthodox writers or post-Reformation writers. Everything is important. Maximal Christianity, the whole counsel of God. Now, I understand that there are some who believe the truth, believe the gospel preached, and we disagree with them on other areas. I get all those things. But at the same time, we strive to do our best to do what God says in all facets of the Christian religion, in all facets of the Word of God. And the emphasis in paragraph 2:1 lies not on the reasons of men, but on the ground of truth in the Word of God. We do what God says because God said it, not what we want nor what we think. And as such, we believe, try to seek and believe what all things the Scriptures say. The Scripture testifies to who God is. The Scripture testifies to Scripture itself. The Scripture testifies to the covenants, redemptive history, sin. It speaks to creation and providence. It speaks to many other doctrines as well. And so when we grow in grace, we're not just growing in grace, but we're growing in understanding of these things. See, brethren, one of the beauties of the Christian growth is that we get to learn more, with the hope that that learning would stir us on to love our God. Some of the most wonderful times of communion with God can be studying who God is, because we can't fathom what that means. Because we go, wow, this is our God, who is wholly other and wholly different, and one God in three persons. We don't know what that means. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, yet they're consubstantial and co-equal with one another. Yet they also engage in the work of the economy of salvation. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. But we can't say that the Son is subordinate to the Father, because if you say the Son is subordinate to the Father, in economy, then you do imply that he's subordinate in eternity as well. All these things that we have to study and understand. See, when we first got converted, we probably were like, what? What does that even mean? We probably said many heretical things because we just didn't know. I know I did that. I know I've said that. I know I've done those things, and you and I have as well. But as we grow in grace and knowledge, it helps us and encourages us to understand the whole counsel of God. And what's interesting is beginning at excellency all the way to differently, it's a very long section, a few lines there, that's from the First London Baptist Confession. And what it's trying to do is to draw our attention back to the chapters 1 and 2, the principium cognoscendi, or the principle of theology, or the knowledge of theology. How do we know theology? It is the Word of God. And also the principium essendi, the essence of theology, God. Drawing our attention back to the excellency and beauty and sufficiency and authority of the Scriptures. There is no word like it. It is above all other writings. Contrary to the Roman Catholics think, there is no word like it. Just read it. One of the things I tried to do when we went through Genesis is to show all its interconnectedness, but also to show how it was written, to show that it is the best written book out there. It has divine qualities, as Michael Kruger says. It shows that it is the Word of God, even identifies and self-authenticates that it is the Word of God. Paul says it is God-breathed, and he includes both the Old and the New Testaments. Peter says Paul's writings are Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. I could get that wrong, but maybe I'm not. Maybe 2 Peter 3, somewhere in 2 Peter. Paul does say that. I want to make sure I get that right. I think it's 2 Peter 3, now that I'm jogging my memory here. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I'm glad he thinks so too, because there are hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the
Scriptures. So we must believe the whole counsel of God. It's not just some center theology, which I think I said last time is the hallmark of evangelicalism. Why is it so many denominations are part of evangelicalism? Because they find the two things that they agree upon and not distinguish between the things that they disagree upon and say, let's all be friends and let's sing Kumbaya together rather than, you know, that's not necessarily, okay, yeah, you should have a maximal theology, which we're trying to do with the confession. And there are some things, yeah, you've got to do away with and deal with. But man, it's just, it does away with the whole counsel of God, so much so that you see stupid things like Reformed and Catholics together, or Protestants and Catholics together on justification, which is a nebulous, trying way to, or definition to bring the two together, which does not work at all. We need the whole counsel of God to study it in its fullness, to be as consistent as we possibly can be. You know, sometimes we like to say there are other brothers out there, and there are, but I wouldn't teach what I teach or believe what I believe if I didn't believe it was right, and if I didn't believe that I was the most consistent theologian out there, if I didn't believe that I was right in everything, you know, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't teach what I'm saying. I know everything I said there was just an arrogant way of speaking. It's true. I'm an arrogant wretch. But the point is, I believe what I'm teaching, and I believe what is said in the confession. I believe that it teaches and gives us a good summary of Scripture. Not just a good summary, but a very consistent one. And hopefully we'll see that as we continue to go through that confession. Because it's whatever is in the Word of God. Because it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices. We've unpacked all these things. The power and fullness of the Holy Spirit is working in operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Even the Trinity, that's all Trinitarian there. God, Christ, Holy Spirit. I mean, God, Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, all those things, but we see the blessed, you know, the imminent Trinity and the economic Trinity, all those things, the missions, processions. Even in that statement there that draws us back to paragraphs 2 and paragraph 1, we must, and so is enabled to cast a soul upon the truth thus believed. Now, this section here is dealing with Roman Catholicism. As I said, they believe in something called implicit faith, namely, accept whatever the church says to be true without objective contents of the faith. Basically, keep people dumb. Mm-hmm. You can control them. That's what they did. It wasn't until the 1900s that the Latin Mass was done away with, or a better way to say it, the Latin Mass was used up until the 1900s. People who didn't understand it, they're going to church and going, I had no idea what's being said, but the priest says this is what we have to do. I guess I have to take his word for it. How to keep people under your thumb? Keep them stupid, keep them dumb, keep them low, have them have no thought process whatsoever. Now, this isn't all, I'm not, on the flip side, we're not having just my Bible alone, I can do whatever I want, I'm not saying that, but I'm also saying, brethren, be Bereans and read your scriptures and seek to study and understand it in its context, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church did not like happening, because you read it, and Luther read it and saw what was said in the scriptures. So we have we don't want this implicit faith, but it's the whole Word of God, and even the Christian believes and trusteth. How faith, I guess, acts appropriately, you could say, as we continue on, and also acteth differently. Beginning there, we see how faith acts accordingly to the Scriptures, or appropriately to the Scriptures. We yield, acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Again, the whole counsel of God. So much so that we yield to the obedience of the commands. This is what God said. This is what God has commanded. This is what God requires of his people who are saved. Again, not to be saved, but this is what pleases God. And we believe that it is true. And as such, we seek to live in that way. Again, doctrine informs our practice. If you believe that this is true, believe that God speaks, believe that God commands, then by God's power and grace, you'll seek to do what God says. Faith apprehends this. John 15:14, with respect to the true vine and the fruit that that those in the vine do bear. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends,
For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. True believers will see that and go, I'm going to do what my God says, not what I say. But also as well, trembling at the threatenings. It's what the post-reformers, the Puritans, called gospel threatenings. Those who are truly saved will be concerned about their salvation. Isaiah 66:2. God says, he says, he doesn't look upon, on this one I will look, on him who is poor of and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. At that time there were false worshipers. There were ones who thought that they were worshiping God, but rather it was an abomination to God, but rather he looks at the heart. Those who hear the threatenings, those who hear the concerns and are concerned of their salvation is a good sign. And by faith, they tremble at the threatenings. But as well, they also embrace the promise of God for this life and that which is to come. Bit of eschatology there. We'll get there when we get to 31 and 32. The promises God has given us to help us in this life, to never leave us nor forsake us, but knowing us that he will lead us to the end to bring us to the age, bring us to the fullness of that age to come. The promises that God has granted to us. Faith is believing that what God says is true, even when it doesn't seem like it. That's what we've been seeing with the prophets. That's what you see in the Psalter. Faith isn't always how my emotions are playing. Faith isn't always how I feel. Faith is going to God, trusting that he is righteous and he is true and he is faithful. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, referring back to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that is something they did. They sought a heavenly country. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking for a heavenly country as exiles in the land that they did live. But they embraced what God said. They didn't see, Abraham didn't see the people enter in, come out of Exodus and enter into the land of Egypt, or enter into the promised land out of Egypt. He didn't see that. He wasn't alive for that. But he certainly saw the hope that it does bring, and in the type that it was, the Emmanuel's land that Christ has purchased for his people. And so faith embraces the promises of God. So faith does have a general focus. We believe the word of God. But also has that special faith that is whatever, mainly focusing in on Christ. Again, sometimes people today speak of faith in such a nebulous way. You just have to have faith. In what? In who? In which person? What if I don't feel like having faith? What if I feel a little off? What if I'm grumpy? I don't like the way things are going. Do I not have faith? You see, faith is something outside of us, not in us. Yes, we believe, but we're believing in someone, and that object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, generally it's the Word of God, but especially it is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer and the Mediator. We see this in Galatians 2:16, Philippians 3:9, Romans 4, wherever you want to go, we'll go to Galatians 2 as an example. But he's speaking about outside of us. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very clear in Philippians 3 and very clear in Romans 4. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Shaw says, this faith consists in believing the testimony of God concerning his Son and the life that is in him for men.
respects him in his person and whole character, according to the revelation made of him, and according to the measure of knowledge a person has of him, as thus revealed, especially as now manifested and more clearly exhibited and freely offered in the gospel. It views him in his supreme deity as Emmanuel, God with us, as vested with all saving offices so as to bear in the highest sense the name of Jesus or Savior, Lord or King, the great High Priest, Messiah or the Christ, and as exercising all his offices for the benefit of mankind, with whom he entered into near affinity by the assumption of their nature, that he might be capable of acting the part of a surety in obeying, dying, meriting, and meditating for them. Basically, the gospel. Basically, chapter 8. And we spent a long time in chapter 8. Basically, looking at Jesus as both fully God and fully man. Believing that second person took on human nature, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he was raised on high, that he ascended on high, that he's seated at the right hand of God, believing on him alone, of his obeying, his dying, his meriting, his mediating. All those things is what someone believes in when they look to Christ. Maybe not in that moment. They probably don't know all those words all at once, but they believe in the gospel that Christ died for sins. And there are many different terms used in the Bible to refer to saving faith. Coming, fleeing, looking, receiving, eating, drinking. It really is, as we consider that definition, it's considering that the gospel is true and persuaded of its reality. That's what saving faith is. It is true. Or perhaps to use the traditional elements you see in the Reformed writers, they have what's called, first of all, notitia, or knowledge. Secondly, assensus, or assent. And then lastly, fiducia, or trust. Trust and faith are synonymous. And when we think of notitia, assensus, fiducia, we could think of it in this way. Notitia, or knowledge, it's the facts. Jesus came. Then it's the understanding the facts, assensus, assent. That is, I understand that Jesus came to die and why he did, based on what the word says. But fiducia is believing those facts, that they are true. There are many things that we read, many religions perhaps you've studied, or I studied in undergrad, and even in seminary as well, many others you've studied. You believed, not believed. You read it, and you understood it, but you do not believe it. See, faith is reading, understanding, and believing that it is true. And the only way to believe that it is true is by the work of God's free and sovereign grace. I'm sure many do see, read the Bible, and they don't believe it. They understand it. In fact, they don't like that there's cosmic child abuse. They understand something is going on in that time. They understand something is happening in the Bible, but they don't believe it. They don't believe what's happening. They don't believe what's going on. So it's facts, understanding the facts, believing the facts. It's considering that this gospel is true and persuaded that there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only Savior. That is saving faith. And one of the texts that you see for this is in Hebrews 11:1. You probably knew I was going to go there at some point. Hebrews 11:1. Now, this isn't necessarily, they didn't necessarily have the order of salvation in mind because it wasn't formulated just yet. But it does give us a good understanding of what faith is. Now, it says in the New King James, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the ESV reads, is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. If you have an ESV, wipe that out. Because the word used there for substance or assurance never means assurance. It means substance. It means something that we see. It means the acts of proof or evidence. It means presenting the evidence for truth. It's not some conviction within me. It's not some assurance within me. It is the truth, is what it's saying. The substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. New King James gets that absolutely right. What's so odd, too, is the word for substance. When you read the lexicon, it says it never means assurance. Yet for some reason, the ESV put assurance in there anyway. It's substance.
It's the truth. It's not me. It's not necessarily something focused on me, but it's primarily on the things hoped for. What it is, the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something, proof or evidence. That's what faith is: considering something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Never means assurance, but it does mean substance. As Dr. Boss says, he says, it's faith of the inscripturated witnesses who apprehended the promise and promised unseen realities through divine testimony. It wasn't how they were feeling all the time. It wasn't this fuzziness within, but they believed what God said was true. And what's interesting, in the context of Hebrews 11, it's through that faith that they persevered. It's through that faith that they continued on. It's through that faith that they pressed on in their life. Sorry, I repeated that in a weird way. But notice at the end of paragraph 2, we see it in its form of what we're talking about already. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Notice accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone. Notice it shows the passive nature of it. It's not anything we do. We receive it, we accept it, we rest upon it. It's showing the extrospective, the outward-focused character of faith. It's showing that it's in Christ alone. It's not some sort of work that we engage in, but it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is contrary to Rome. Faith is formed by love, is what they teach. Faith finds its expression in love, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is the evidence of faith. That's the Reformed way of speaking. But love is not a completion of faith, so to speak. That is wrong and not right. It's only in Christ. The answer is the Sunday school answer. What is faith? Jesus. Believing in Jesus. That is what saving faith is primarily in. Alone for justification. The alone instrument. We saw that in chapter 11. Justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. It's Christ alone for complete salvation. Shaw says, he trusts in Christ for salvation, not only from wrath, but also from sin. Not only for salvation from the guilt of sin, but also from its pollution and power. Remember, justification deals with the guilt of sin, sanctification with the pollution of sin. And he goes on to say, not only for happiness hereafter, but also for holiness here. We apprehend and receive sanctification, as we talked about, by faith. Remember, sanctification, you're not sanctified by good works. You're sanctified unto good works. And you receive that sanctification by faith. Yes, we try. Yes, there's commands that God gives to us. Yes, there's good works we engage in. But we first start with faith in God, trusting Him to help us in the Christian walk. Now, that doesn't mean we just let back and let go and do nothing and say, God, I believe You're going to help me, and just sit there and do nothing. That's not what happens. You say, God, I believe You can help me. Now, help me do what I'm supposed to do and not sin against You. There's kind of this, as Raymond says, it's the work of God, but we are the ones who respond to those commands. So justification, sanctification, eternal life. Again, faith is the alone instrument for justification, not the grounds for it. It's the instrument, how we receive it. That's it. It is not the work that's counted to us, but it is the way in which we receive that justification. So that's the object, basically outside of us, the Word of God, and mainly the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's then look thirdly and finally at the nature of saving faith in paragraph 3. Notice we see saving versus temporary. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. There are temporary false believers. John 6 speaks of this. Remember, Jesus basically teaches Calvinism. First of all, he says, you got to eat me and drink me. Come to me in faith is what he's saying there. And then he says, you don't believe because only the Father will draw them. And they're like, can't handle it. They leave. They wanted Jesus for all the things he gave them, but they did not want Jesus for the salvation of their souls.
Simon the magician is an evidence of this as well, Acts chapter 8. Another evidence is Judas. Temporary shows a lack of duration and conviction of the truth for a long period of time. They lack saving faith. And the evidence of that will be exposed through time. Time, as I've said to perhaps many here, is a friend. It exposes things and also confirms things. And time does expose temporary or false believers. They don't apprehend Christ. They don't look to Christ. They rely on something completely other. We'll see this when we get to chapter 18. Although temporary believers and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may they in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. We'll talk about assurance more in just a second, and we'll talk about it a lot more when we get to 18. But there's temporary faith, but there's also weak faith. Now this is where we see Romans 14, a brother who doesn't like, who only eats vegetables instead of meat, just love the brother. Brother who likes vegetables and gets offended by meat, don't get offended. Brother who eats meat and eats vegetables, don't despise your brother. Both sides need to both chill out. But there's going to be weak, there are going to be degrees, the writer of the Hebrews speaks of milk quite often. In Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, growing into maturity, little faith in Matthew 6, 30, the context of anxiety. There's degrees of faith. It's not wrong. There's weak faith, but it's still saving faith. There's weak faith, but it still makes, as Machen says, an enemy a friend. It's still salvation. It's the difference between temporary and false faith. The weak-faithed one still relies on Jesus Christ. The temporary-faithed one relies on someone else. And even the weak-faithed one, for years and years and years, will stand the test of time. It still just might be a weak faith. But, as the rest of the paragraph says, therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, that is, even true faith may be assailed or weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. There are probably going to be temporary weakenings in the Christian life. Now, sometimes we need to be careful. Sometimes we're quick to assume that weak-faithed people are temporary-faithed people. Give them some time, brethren. Sin is a weird thing. Not weird, we know what it means, but it is odd. Sin is tough. Christians struggle with sin. And there might be times where it's weakened, might be times where it's assailed. Even when the section on 18 of assurance, paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in their preserving of it, by falling to some special sin which wounded the conscience and grieved the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God in life of faith and love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. God's people, Christians, can grow unto full assurance. Now notice it says, many to the attainment of full assurance. There might be some who just struggle with assurance for the rest of their life, and that's okay. You see, assurance is different from saving faith, but it's connected with saving faith. I like what Waldron says. He says, a sinner goes to Christ because he believes he is not saved, not because he believes he is. You see, we go to Christ, we flee to Christ. Perhaps those who lack assurance are always fleeing to Christ because they lack that assurance. That's a good thing, brethren. Sometimes, perhaps we could say the strongest, maybe not the most assured, but perhaps some of the strongest people of faith might be those who lack assurance, because they want to be near Christ as much as possible, because they don't want that sense of assurance shaken. But nonetheless, we can grow to that, we can seek that, we should seek after full assurance that we are saved. Christ is the reason we are sure. That's one reason. The evidences are another reason. We can be like, yeah, I'm saved. And the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit as well. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 18. And thankfully, some do attain assurance in this life. This is contrary to Roman Catholicism. There is no assurance in this life. Right? You can fall from the state of grace. You can fall from your final justification. There is no assurance or hope. But God's people, even those who lack assurance, can be reminded again and again and again and again that God's promises remain. God's promises are sure because Christ is both the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who guides us, keeps us, brings us, leads us home to the end, and He is our assurance. That's why Christians need the gospel week in, week out, hour in, hour out, second in, second out. We need Him to help us to grow unto the image of Him all the more, to grow in understanding of Him, to grow unto maturity. So that's the nature of saving faith. I'll just close briefly with some concluding application. First of all, we must be reminded that faith is lifelong. Again, there's weak faith and strong faith. Weak faith versus temporary faith. But weak faith is still saving faith, but nonetheless, we can grow in it. How do we grow? Paragraph 1. Means of grace, growth in faith, growth in maturity. Won't be perfect, but faith is a lifelong growing process. Lord, increase our faith. Secondly, faith is objective. I know I spent paragraph 2 on that, but it's important. It's out in someone else. It's outside of us. It's Jesus and the whole counsel of God. The Christian must yield to the promises, or must yield to the commandments, will tremble at threatenings, and embrace the promises of God. They will do that. It's objective. Outside of us, we believe what God says is true. And then thirdly and finally, faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. It's how sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why we call sinners to believe. That's why we call sinners to look. That's why we call sinners to believe and trust and look to the Lord Jesus in faith. Because without saving faith, without the gift of faith, there is no salvation. They might have faith in themselves. You can do that if you want, but it's not going to do anything. You need a faith outside of yourself into the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Roland Hill said, who was a farmer. I think he was a Puritan farmer. This is from Puritan Theology by Beacon Jones. He speaks of the farmer and his pigs. He says, "For a few crumbs they would follow me to their death. Will you believe and follow Satan for a few crumbs of this world's pleasures to your eternal death? Or will you believe in and follow to eternal life the Savior who said, 'I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst.'" We want Christians, or the elect, to be drawn forth. We want people to believe. We want people to be changed and come in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach the whole counsel. That's why we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of absolute necessity. I'll close with a Spurgeon quote. He says, "Unbelief will destroy the best of us, but faith will save the worst of us." Mm-hmm. Well, let's pray. Our Lord God, we are thankful for the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, O God, for all the benefits He's purchased for us. And we're thankful, O God, that You do cause us to grow in grace and knowledge by Your Spirit and by Your Word. Help us not neglect the means as we grow in faith. Help us not neglect the means, O God, but to believe what Your Word says, to seek to understand it by Your Spirit and by Your Word, that we would study it and grow in it and love it all the more. And we're thankful, O God, that we have such a glorious book that shows forth Your attributes, shows forth the Lord Jesus and His nature and His offices, and shows the power and work of the Holy Spirit in ways we cannot fathom. We're thankful for the gift of faith, O God, and the gift of repentance, but especially the gift of faith as we've just considered it. We're thankful, O God, that You've worked in many of us to look to Christ, to believe on Him. And we believe that what is said about Him is true. We believe that He is the Son of God. We believe that He is the Son of Man. We believe that He is fully God and fully man. We believe that that second person took on human nature. We believe, O God, that He was perfect in every way and died as that perfect sacrifice for us and has resurrected from the dead and ascended on high. We're thankful, O God, that we We know that we cannot believe without you working in us and giving us new hearts and changing us. And we know that we would not have had changed hearts if you not had predestined us before the foundation of the world. We're thankful for such a so great a love, so great a salvation found in the Lord Jesus. Help us and encourage us to grow in faith. Help us to remember that it is lifelong. Help us to remember, O God, that our faith is in you, and faith is in your word, and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to what your promises say. Help us to grow unto assurance, O God. Give us assurance that we are saved and encouragements that we are saved, O God. We're thankful that we have your word and we can read it and study it and understand it. We know, O God, that we need aid from on high to do so. So, God, help us, encourage us, increase our faith, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen.